Well, tonight, if I can draw your attention back to some verse we read a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 3, and really verses 14 to verses 21. And as you know, we've done this little series in Ephesians. This is the 14th sermon in that series. And over the last two or three sermons, we've been looking at this prayer of Paul's, which I would argue is the most sublime of all his prayers. And the sermon before last, we looked at Paul's approach, how he began his prayer. And he began reverently in verse 14. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees." He knows that he is a mere man coming to God. And so he bows his knee. He's in the presence of his majesty. And so he bows his knee. But he doesn't only come reverently, he comes confidently, because he realizes this God, this almighty God, this holy being, is also his father. So he says, "I bow my knee before my father." So even though he's coming to this awesome being, the one who sits on the circle of the earth, the one who inhabits the heavens and the earth, he also recognizes he can come confidently because it's his father. In fact, he's encouraged to call him Abba Father, Dad. So on the one hand, he comes reverently. You can't be casual with God. You can't be matey-matey. He comes reverently, but he comes confidently. And he also comes expectantly. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he's coming to God, who is his father, and he's rich. Maybe some people here have got rich fathers. I didn't have a rich father. But in another way, I've got a rich father. My father, he owns heaven and earth. And so this apostle, he comes, he starts his prayer, he bows his knees, coming to God. He comes confidently because he's come to his father, and he comes expectantly because his father's rich. And so he prays and he says, "Listen, grant me the things I'm going to ask for according to your riches in glory." And then last sermon, we looked at three things that Paul asked for. I said to you, it's like a ladder with rungs, and you can see in verse 16 through to verse 19, there's four things I believe that Paul asks for. And if you like, they're all a different rung on a ladder. And the rungs, or the different rungs, are separated by the words "so that" or "that you" or "that you." So you can see in verse 16, it says "that according to the riches of his glory," and he asks for the first thing. In verse 17, the beginning of it, it says "so that." And then halfway through verse 17, he says the third thing, "that you." And then in verse 19, again, it says "that you." So there's four things he asks for. Four rungs to the ladder. He's going to the very top. And each rung, there's a little phrase in between to show he's on the next ladder, next rung. The first thing he says is, "Listen, can you strengthen me in my inner man? Or can you strengthen these Ephesians in their inner man?" In other words, the will. He prays, he comes to his God, who's his father. He comes expectantly. He says, "Listen, I know you can give me these things because you're rich. Now, can you please strengthen us in our inner man?" I would argue tonight, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, that's what you fundamentally need. Maybe you're not a Christian tonight, and the reason you're not a Christian is because you're worried what your mates will say. You're worried that you'll give in to temptation, that you won't be able to stand. Well, of course all those things are true. You need God to strengthen you in your inner man. Maybe you're a Christian here tonight. You've dropped the ball. You've let yourself down at the end of term or the Christmas party. You've really, really smashed your witness. Maybe you haven't stood up for things. Maybe there's been a debate in the staff room or on the factory floor and you've kept quiet or you've denied your Lord. Why? Well, you need to be strengthened in your inner man. That's what you need. Christians are weak people who need to be strengthened in the very guts of their being. Paul says, "Listen, Dad, God, you're rich. You can do anything. Please do this one thing. Strengthen me in my inner man." That's the first rung. The second rung, he says, "Listen, then can Christ come and dwell in my heart through faith?" So he prays for his will, then he prays for his heart. He says, "I want Christ to come and live in my heart." That's what a Christian is. A Christian isn't somebody tonight, maybe you don't come here very often, or maybe you've been disillusioned, maybe you've missed the point. You think Christianity is all about people who are quite moral, or they do certain things, or they follow certain laws. No, no. A Christian is somebody who has Christ in their heart. That's what a Christian is. And so he says, listen, will you come and dwell in my heart? But the verb in Ephesians is to take up residence. Unpack your bags, Lord Jesus. Make yourself at home, Lord Jesus. Decorate my heart the way you want it to be decorated, Lord Jesus. But just come in my heart. Come to my heart. That's what he secondly asked for. And then he says, listen, sort the will out, the first round. Then the heart, now the mind. Help me to comprehend the incomprehensible. How much you love me. The width of your love. That it can, I'm looking tonight at a wide section of people. You say to him, listen, this love is so wide, it can reach every one of us here tonight. The English and the Welsh. That's a wide love, isn't it? My love wasn't that wide last Saturday. It's wide. Different classes, the middle class, the working class, the rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated. It's wide. This love is wide. It's also deep. You see, it brought the Son of God, who was adored in heaven, to be a boy who played on the rough streets of a northern Israeli town. Shared a house with six brothers and sisters. Grew up in a place called Nazareth, which was a byword for wickedness and wildness. He did all that for you. And then not only that, he went to a cross and he suffered the spit of Roman soldiers and whipped to the bone. And he went dark and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, because he had a deep love for me and you. That's why. You know something about guilt. I know something about guilt. I've got sins I feel guilty about. Sometimes you wake up in the night and you remember things. You think, wow, I feel guilty. He took the guilt of all his people. That's deep love. And it's long. It goes right back to before he made the heavens and the earth. Right back into eternity past. And this is the great news tonight. He'll never stop loving you. People fall in that love, don't they? It's devastating. People, I'm looking around, you must know something about unrequited love. Listen, Jesus Christ will never stop loving you. That's amazing. However much you drop the ball, you might have denied him in a work stew. You might have kept quiet when you should have spoken up. You might have really sinned against him. But he will remain faithful. Won't go off you. And how high is this love? Well, do you know what? It'll take people like me and you to heaven. Now, that's what we look at so far. Paul's approach. He comes reverently, confidently, expectantly. And he prays for these four things. Three of them we looked at last time. We're going to look at one more tonight. And then we're going to see how he ends his prayer. So he's up the ladder. The will. The heart. The mind. Now he gets to the very top of the ladder. He says this. Chapter 3, verse 19. That we may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what he prays for. So here's this man praying for these Ephesians. Like I said to you many times, this letter was really a circular letter. The word at Ephesus was taken out almost straight away. This letter is as much for us tonight in Amiens Park as it was for these Ephesians 2,000 years ago. What's he pray? He said, listen, sort their will out. Their heart, their mind, and then help them to be filled with the fullness of God. Now let me be clear. Man, woman, will never become God. In this life, we will never become perfect. Never. But I do believe, even as Christians, we can know far more about God. I do. I believe the moment you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in your heart. I believe all Christians have the Holy Spirit. But I believe this prayer is one evidence, there's other evidence as well, that we might know more of God. Last October, we went on a holiday to Paphos. It was a great, great place to go. And it was quite sunny. But the water was absolutely freezing. Freezing. Like ridiculously cold. And you know me, I'm quite brave and manly. But even I had to just dip my toe and I had to jump back. It was freezing. Now, one morning, we went into the Mediterranean. And you had to kind of, you know what it's like. And you had to tiptoe in. I was in the Med. But I was just on the edge of it, really. I could have gone for miles and miles into the Med. And the more I went into the Med, the better it was. Can I say to you tonight, when it comes to God, I feel that I'm tiptoeing on the edges of his ways. And my prayer for me and for you tonight is this, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Is that your prayer tonight? You pray to God, God, take hold of me. Take hold of me. I'm not satisfied at living at this poor dying rate. Will you not fill me with yourself? Fill me to the brim with God. Hodge said, didn't he? The indwelling Christ is a thing of degrees. I don't know what your situation is tonight. I generally don't. I don't know what you've got facing work tomorrow. I don't know what your family situation is like at the moment. I don't know what your financial situation is like at the moment. I don't know what you might have issues you've got to deal with. I don't know. And none of that is going to change from the moment you came in here to the moment you leave. You know that, don't you? If you're in debt when you came in, you're still going to be in debt when you go out. If you've got to face something horrible tomorrow morning in work when you come in, then you've still got to face the horrible thing when you go back to work tomorrow. Your family situation is still your family situation. And God has never promised to sort those things out. But what he has promised is this, to fill you with himself. That you can face all the things you had to face at 6:30, but now you're full of God. He hasn't promised to sort those things out for you. Do you know what he has promised? He said this, I promise, I will supply all your needs according to my riches and glory. I promise you that. I promise you that nothing will separate you from my love. He's promised you that. He's promised you that you'll be able to do all things through Christ who strengthens you. He's promised you that. And this is the best one. He's promised you this. That whatever state you are in, you can be content. Isn't that amazing? So yes, I might have financial problems. I might fail my exams. That girl might break my heart. I might have a problem in work. I might lose my job. All those things. But whatever happens, if I'm full of God, bring it on. So tonight, I urge you to make this your prayer, to get to the top of that ladder. Fill me with God. Why don't you go after God? Go after him with everything you've got. You see, the Christian life is severe, demanding, relentless, and it can be laborious. It can. I don't know about you. I listened to Jared this morning. I thought it was a brilliant sermon. And but it's a challenge, isn't it? Because, well, to do those things is hard. And Jesus Christ, didn't he? He lays down precept upon precept. And we've got, we kind of come in chapter 4, 5, and 6. Our responsibilities in the family, in work, in the world, at home, in the church. So much so, the disciples said, but God, who then can be saved? Who can do this? Who can live this Christian life? And Jesus Christ says this, ask and you'll receive. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it will be open to you. You see, you like me, you sometimes think, I can't be a Christian husband. I can't be a Christian church member. I can't do it. This is too much for me. You need to be filled with God. You need God to be in you. You see, I need energy to live the Christian life, and that's given to me by the Holy Spirit. But not just on a personal level, isn't it? A church, I would say, in the 21st century, I think, without being pessimistic, I think the church is in decline. I do. I think we're living in a day of small things. I think we live in a society, don't we, increasingly aggressively liberal. Laws are passed. Temptations we face now are so hard. I believe the love of many are growing colder and colder. Maybe there's people who sat here, they're no longer here. They've abandoned the faith. Maybe you tonight are sat there thinking, I'm about to abandon the faith. What's the answer? To cry out to God. To send God. That's what we need, isn't it? Fill us with God. Go after him. Pray to him, God, take hold of me. Let me ask you, are you really content with this level of spirituality? Maybe you think to yourself tonight, well, this is just the way it is. As a Christian, I've just got to grip my teeth and somehow get to heaven. Hope for the best. I read this afternoon, I was doing my quiet time this afternoon, I read this from Dale Ralph Davies. He said this, but we have become convinced of total depravity and that is our condition, and that we are so bound by certain habits, inabilities, behaviors, and reactions that even though we claim to have Christ, there is no hope of change or transformation. Grace may as well be a mere word, the Holy Spirit a theory, and the gospel only propaganda for all we expect from it. Is that you tonight? You say you believe in the Holy Spirit. You say you believe in grace. And yet you just try and get your own way through it. I urge you tonight, like this great apostle, to cry out to God. Sort my will out. Strengthen me, my inner man. Come and live in my heart. Take over my mind. Help me to comprehend the greatness of your love. And then fill me with God. Fill me as an individual Christian. Fill this church with God. Help Gerard to be full of God. And then come down in this nation and revive this nation again. You see, David Brainerd recalls a time he lived among the Indians in North America. He said it was night, just before a pagan festival. He went into the woods to be alone with God. This is what he said. All things here below vanished, and there appeared to be nothing of any considerable importance to me but holiness of heart and life and the conversion of the heathen to God. All my cares, fears, and desires, which might be said to be of a worldly nature, disappeared and were in my esteem of little more importance than a puff of wind. I exceedingly longed that God would get to himself a name among the heathen, and I appealed to him with the greatest freedom that he knew I preferred him above my chiefest joy. I want you to make that your prayer tonight. Go after him. Go after him. Give him no rest until he fills you with God. And you see, this isn't some kind of one-off text, is it? The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I might know him. Of course he knew him. That I might know him better. That I might know the power of his resurrection. I urge you tonight to go after him. And maybe, like me, you haven't got much of an appetite for these things. Pray, oh, just meet me where I'm at. Maybe these things seem too big, too spiritual, too holy. Well, I say, God, can you come down to this sinful man and woman, meet me where I am, and fill me with God. You see, when I watched the rugby last Saturday, I think I suffered with depression halfway through the game. And I longed. I had this clump of nervousness in my stomach. I was desperate for them to win and hang on. Desperate. And I went, oh, come on, boys. Now, when was the last time I had that feeling in my stomach for God? Oh, they said in the 1904 revival, they knew God was on his way because the awe of the people. They were desperate. Come to me. Fill me with God. You see, we live, don't we, in days where God is a joke and almost a relic of the past. Don't we want to plead for your own glory's sake? Come and fill your people with God. And that's the ladder. So he begins his prayer reverently, confidently, expectantly. He prays for the will, the heart, the mind that be full of God. Now, let's come to an end of Ephesians chapter 3. How he ended his prayer. It's the last thing. How he ended his prayer. We're coming now to the end of the first part of the letter. And Paul has poured out this letter at breakneck speed so far. I said to you in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, is one sentence of 200 words. He's just, like, got so excited. You can imagine his amanuensis or his secretary. She says, Paul, slow down. You're going too fast. So I know, but this is so great. This is so exciting. I can't stop. So he's gone fast and fast and fast and fast. But now I would argue this. As he comes to the end of chapter 3, he pauses. He takes a deep breath. And he stops to think about everything he's written so far. And he says, in verse 20, now unto him. He stops. He's talking about all these things. All the things that God has done. And like an excited child, he's just gone on and on and on and on and on. But now he stops. He takes it all in. He thinks. He pauses. He takes a deep breath. He says, now unto him. Unto him. You see, last week I was in Wales speaking on the Saturday and Sunday. And I drove down through into a place called Treorchy. I used to teach there and taught there for 4.5 years. It's in the middle of the Rhondda Valley. And we came down this one mountain called the Bulch. And then the opposite side is another mountain called the Rigos. It is breathtakingly beautiful. I'm not being biased. It honestly is breathtakingly beautiful. You can keep New Zealand and all those sort of countries. This is brilliant, like. And I actually stopped the car because you could see this big mountain, the Bulch and the Rigos. And then nestled in between these two mountains was this little village called Treorchy. Now, I taught there for 4.5 years. I don't ever remember stopping my car and looking at how amazing it was. But I haven't been there for a while. And so I just wanted to take it in. It was awesome. And so tonight, for the next few minutes, these things I'm going to say to you tonight are all familiar to you. I'm not going to tell you anything I don't think you already know. But I just want to stop and pause. And just for a few minutes, look unto him. See, we prayed, didn't we? We prayed to God tonight. We've talked to God tonight. I've preached about God tonight. But let's just think a minute. And to him. To him. Who are we praying to? Who am I preaching about? Who have you come to worship tonight? Who is this him? And to him. So the Apostle Paul, he's talked about all these things. And then he stops and pauses. He takes a deep breath and he thinks, hang on a minute. And to him. And to him. Now, who is this him? Well, if you look back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, which is, I would say, the key to the letter, it says he's almighty. He's almighty. Yeah. It says, isn't it, that we live in a world which seemingly can be, or seems to us to be, out of control. We have leaders who mistake Sweden for countries in Pakistan. We live in a bonkers time in history. Uncertain. Who knows what the future of this great country is? Who knows what the future of America is? We don't know. You might look at the church and think, what's the future of the church? What's going to happen to it all? You've got people testing nuclear missiles. It might scare you and unnerve you. What's the economic future going to be like? I don't know. But can I tell you tonight? God is in control. He's almighty. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 says, listen, he is sorting all this out according to his purposes. Everything you see, everything that's happening, God is sorting it all out. And he doesn't just control history. He drives history. Everything that's happened is being driven by him. There's a plan. There's a purpose. You see, we are part tonight of a huge cosmic story involving the heavens and the earth. You might not feel like this tonight, but God is at work. He's still sovereign. He still holds the whole world in his hand. Who is the one we pray to tonight? Who is the one I'm preaching about? Who's the one that you've come to worship? Who's the him? Well, he's the Almighty God. Packer said, didn't he, in his brilliant book, Knowing God, the problem with Christians is this, their inadequate view of God. The earth is the Lord's, and all that is in it, the world and all who live in it. Psalm 50 says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are all mine. What's on his robe tonight? Well, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. In Revelation, those people, weren't they? They were suffering persecution. And then John sees, he has a view of heaven, a vision of heaven. He sees the throne room of heaven. and he sees God on a throne. The one we're praying to tonight is the Almighty God. You see, empires still rise and fall at his command. Everything that happens to you is ruled by him. There's a story told, isn't there, of General Stonewall Jackson. And when people saw him, he was round-shouldered. He wore a faded uniform and looked at the ground when he walked as if he had lost something. One could pass him in a crowd and never pay the least bit of attention to him. And yet, he was the pride of the South and the terror of the North. You see, tonight, I would say that people walk past this church. They look at Christians. They don't even think about the Bible. They treat God with disdain or with pity. And yet, to us who believe, he's the fragrance of life to life. And tonight, if you don't believe in him, he's the fragrance of death to death. If you're not a Christian tonight, this God is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. But if you are a Christian tonight, he's the captain of our salvation. He's the Almighty God. I would say today we live in days when, of the mighty silence of God. There's so much talk, isn't there? So many people with opinions and experts and intellects and academics all telling us what we should think. There's agendas being pushed, and God is silent in the background. But let me tell you this, he's working all things according to his purpose. And everyone, from the richest to the poorest, from the youngest to the oldest, every continent, every corner of the earth, are all part of this great plan. So when we stop tonight and pause, and we think of everything we've done so far in Ephesians, we stop and we say, to him, he's the Almighty God. And do you know what? This Almighty God, if you're a Christian tonight, do you know what he's done? He's elected you. That's the one we're praying to, isn't it? He's elected you. He chose you. You're here tonight because he chose you. He set his love upon you. That's who he is. He's God. But he isn't some remote, impersonal being. He's a God who goes after people. And there's people here tonight who he's gone after. He saved you. You were preached to. You might have felt yourself convicted of your sin, your need of a Savior. You trusted that Savior. Why? Because this God, him, went after you. Maybe you're sat there tonight, you think, well, I'm not a Christian. I've just walked in, mate. Or I've just been dragged on my parents. How do I know he's come after me? Well, you're here. You're here. He's ordained that you should be here. And tonight he passes by your door, doesn't he? And he offers you to come to him. This Almighty God comes down to you. And the other thing this one has done, he's adopted you into his family. This Almighty God, unto him. Who's him? Well, he's Almighty. He set his love on his people and he's adopted them into his family, brought them in. And he's written to us. You see, this God has written this letter to us. He's engaged us. You see, we used to be, didn't we, aliens and to the Commonwealth of Israel. We used to be aliens to all these things. We were miles from him, the wrong side of the track. We were children of wrath. But he came after us. He wrote to us. We read his words. We believed. We mixed it with faith. We trusted his son, Jesus Christ. And he's been gracious to us. You see, when I was younger, my dad would go away, preach, and I wasn't the best behaved child in the world. And my mum would often say to me, wait till dad comes back. That's a terrifying thing in there, really. You have to wait days for dad to come back. And very often I'd say to my sisters, when we knew dad was coming back, have a look to see if he's coming. And what does he look like? And they say, don't worry, he's smiling. Oh, my goodness. He's smiling. You see, tonight, we pray to God, unto him, unto him. He's almighty. He's elected us. He's adopted us. What's he looking like as he comes to Amy Park tonight? What's he looking like? What's the look on God's face? Can I tell you tonight now? If you're not a Christian here tonight, or you are a Christian, you're a backslider, can I tell you the look on God's face tonight? He's smiling. He's got his hand out. He wants to bring you home. That's the hymn that we're praying to tonight. And to him. Remember the way he started this letter? Grace and peace. Don't be frightened. If you come to me as a repentant sinner, don't be frightened. I'm almighty. I'm the creator of heaven and earth. Don't be frightened. I'm rich in mercy. And so we come to him. And we say to him, we come to him. And in verse 20 he says, according who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. The Apostle Paul, he now comes to the end of his prayer. He pauses and stops. He thinks, I need to think about now who the hymn is I'm coming to. And he says, I want this power to come to me. Now, can I say to you what the Apostle Paul says? He says, God is able to do all that we ask. And more than that, all that we ask or think of asking, even more than we ask or think of asking, more abundantly than we can ask or think. He then goes even further, far more abundantly than we can ask or think. His expectations are so much higher than ours. When you pray to this hymn and to him, are you a bit like me and you pray for things that are just a bit too difficult for you to do? Perhaps you've got a mate. And you think, well, I can pray for him because I think he's sort of savable. Or I bring a situation and I try and work it in my head how I would solve that problem. And then I say to God, listen, can you help me sort this out? I've done all the kind of work for you. I've done the logistics of it. Can you just make happen what I've put together? Can I say to you tonight, he is able to do far more above than you and I can ever ask or think. Maybe tonight you are somebody and you feel enslaved and tangled up in your sin. And you've been like that for ages. And you've tried to work it out. You've tried to come up with the best scenario. Can I say to you tonight to bring your tangled, sinful life to him and say unto him, unto you, who is able to do far more above than I can ever ask or think or even imagine. Take this tangled up, enslaved life and set me free. Or maybe you want to be forgiven, but you've done things and you can't forgive yourself and you've hurt too many people and you can't put it right and you think you're too bad. Maybe that's you tonight. Can I tell you this, that there is forgiveness with God. God is nothing like me and you. You see, we've got a God who passes over iniquity. Maybe you feel tonight, well, I can't be accepted by God. And you try and sort it yourself. Think, well, if I do this or I do that, or I read my Bible a bit more, or I try and sort that out with that person, then maybe he'll accept me. Just come to him. Come to him. You see, maybe many Christians, I would say, the biggest problem with Christians today, if they're feeling down the dumps, is this, that they still feel condemned. Is that you tonight? You still feel condemned. You hear sermons. You hear about the love of God. You hear about grace and mercy and forgiveness. And yet still is a nagging doubt that you still feel condemned. Oh, can I tell you this? He is far more abundantly able to do far more than we can ever ask or think or imagine. He says to you, listen, all the obstacles you've got, all the problems, I've removed them all at a place called Calvary. Everything was sorted out 2,000 years ago. Everything was. Every argument you can put to me, every reason you've got why you can't be a Christian, every reason you think why you can't be forgiven, it was all sorted out on a hill 2,000 years ago. Come to me. I'm the God who can do far more above than you can ever think or imagine. But I would say to you as well, even as a church and a country, we sometimes pray to me to God and we ask him for things we think he might be able to do. Why don't we bring large petitions to him? 1975, wasn't it, there was a campaign called China Too Hard for God. Tonight, do you think London's too hard for God? Do you think Britain's too hard for God? Is Amiens Park too hard for God? Is your family situation too hard for God? Your work situation too hard for God? Your personal problems too hard for God? And maybe you've been living with problems and situations in your family and in your personal life and everything, and it just seems so hard, and you've tried to sort it out. Why don't you bring it to the one who can do far more above than you can ever think or imagine or dream? Come to him. Lay it out before him. You see, do you sometimes think on Wednesday nights at 9 o'clock after the prayer meeting, God says, is that it? Is that it? Is that all you're going to ask me for? A bad back? A runny nose? Is that it? You've got an audience with the living God? Is that it? Why don't you pray to me for my glory? Why don't you pray to me to save the heathen? Why don't you pray to me that I will rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? Why don't you pray to me that you would say I'd save your family and your friends? Is that it? We are coming to the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we may ask or think. Come to him. See, in New York, isn't it? In 1857, Jeremiah Lanfear, he set up a prayer meeting. The first day, he waited. Six people came. The following week, 20 people came. Then they decided to hold it every day. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were meeting every day to pray for revival. And within 2 years, 1 million converts had joined the church in America. Our God is gigantic. Gigantic. Maybe you think, well, I'll just pray for this little thing. Or this problem, I've just got to live with it. Well, maybe you have. But he'll give you the grace to do that. But keep bringing it to him. Keep knocking heaven's door. Keep bringing him down. Don't give him rest till he comes. But finally, he ends his prayer. And he says this, to him be the glory. To him be the glory. You see, do you ever wonder why God doesn't bless us more? Is it because he cannot trust us with his glory? I don't know about you, but my promise is I'd steal his glory. Paul says, isn't he? To him be the glory. You see, ask yourself this question today. Tonight, if I preach a sermon tonight and 10 people were converted, would I think, what a preacher I am? Or would I give him the glory? That's the question you ask yourself, isn't it? If you witness to your mates at work tomorrow and a few of them start coming to church and think, wow, look at me, I'm such a good witness. We've got to give him all the glory. All the glory. See, when I compare my glory to his glory, it's ridiculous. See, there was a meeting in 1859. I love the end of the 1800s, by the way. In 1859, there was a meeting in a place called Devil's Bridge. If you've been to our conference, you might have been to Devil's Bridge. There was a service there. A man called David Morgan preached, and God's presence was felt. An old minister walked home from the meeting with David Morgan. And after silence for miles, the old minister said to David Morgan, didn't we have a blessed meeting tonight, Mr. Morgan? Yes, he replied. And after the pause added, the Lord would give us great things if he could only trust us. If he could trust us not to steal the glory for ourselves. Then the midnight air rang with his cry at the top of his voice, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give the glory. You see, tonight, as I close and come to the end of this little section, this is a sublime prayer. Why don't we make it our prayer? We come to this God reverently, confidently, expectantly. Of course we lay our burdens to him. Of course we lay our bad back and our snivelling nose. Of course we do. He says, cast all your care upon him. But I would say, let's go after the big things as well. The will, the heart, the mind. Fill me with God. And say, come down to me individually, to this church, to this nation. Fill it with your glory again. And we'll be sure to give you all the glory. As I close, chapters 1, 2 and 3 of Ephesians have all been about the Christian being in Christ. In Christ. Chapters 4, 5 and 6 are how that works out at Ephesus. So how being in Christ manifests itself at Ephesus. So for us, the first three chapters have all been about what it's like to be in Christ. Chapters 4, 5 and 6 now, in the next, whenever I'm preaching next, we'll start to look at how that manifests itself in London, in Amiens Park, in St. Margaret's, in work, at home, in the family. But tonight, let me ask this question, especially to you if you're not a Christian tonight. Are you in Jesus Christ? There's no more important question I can ask you tonight than that. Are you in Jesus Christ? Are all these blessings, adoption, forgiveness, acceptance and inheritance, sons of God, they're all wonderful, but to have them, you have to be in Christ. And can I tell you tonight, if you're not in Christ, at 7:40 on Sunday night, fly to him. Fly to him. Because there's a judgment day coming. There's a judgment day coming. And I believe the day and age we're living in, it could be very soon. Well, we'll stand before this Christ. We'll stand before this Him. And if you're not in Christ, it'll be catastrophic. I urge you, come to Jesus Christ.